We are on a series, and I titled it Transformational Gospel. Is that my friend, Apostle Victor? Let's celebrate him. Bring him to the front as a servant of God. We are doing a series titled Transformational Gospel. And I used last week Tuesday, and I'm also going to use this Tuesday to lay the foundation. Then from next week's Tuesday, we start opening it up layer by layer. Because I told you, number one, that the gospel is a news that the Bible says is too good to be true, yet it's true nonetheless. It's a royal declaration that brings life and liberty to one who is dead and condemned. The gospel is a news that is too good to be true, but is true nonetheless. It's a royal declaration sent to one who is dead and condemned to bring him back to life and to give him freedom. The word for gospel in the Hebrew, I said, is the word besorah, and is the word euangelion in the Greek. And it simply means good news. But that news, that word good news, in the original rendering, is actually beyond good news. And this type of news does not come from every quarter. It's usually a royal decree, because it's a news that has power to bring salvation. That's why in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He said, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe." So when the gospel comes, those who believe are saved. And he said, "Everyone." And to give context to his audience, he said, "To the Jews first, and then to the Greek." So the gospel is the answer to the crisis of humanity, because therein is the power for salvation. And I said, we all need the gospel. There's nobody too good not to have need for the gospel. In Romans 6:23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned." Romans 6:23, it said, "The wages of sin is death." It said, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there is death and there is eternal life. The choice is yours. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But you see, the problem is that all of us have sinned. Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if all have sinned, it means everyone is awaiting death, except as he receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. And that gift is only available in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is actually a good news that is delivered in a package or a person called Christ. That's why I told you that in dealing with the subject of the gospel, there are three broad categories in the message of the gospel. Follow this thought carefully. The gospel is a good news that brings salvation. We have all sinned. We are all falling. We are all awaiting condemnation. So we all need the gospel if we will receive salvation. In fact, we are not just the ones falling. Even the world we live in is falling. So even the world needs the gospel. If you read Psalm 82 verse 5 and 6, the Bible told us that because we fell, the earth also fell. It said, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness." It said, "All the foundation of the earth is out of course." Why? Number verse 6. It said, "I have said, ye are gods and are the children of the Most High." So they were created in the class of God, but they knew not, they didn't understand, so they fell. And because they fell, the foundation of the earth was out of course. Remember, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We're created in the class of God. let them have dominion over the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue the earth, have dominion. So the dominion we have is what secures the earth. When we fell and lost that dominion, earth became vulnerable. Earth also fell. Earth was also put in bondage. This is why Romans 8:19 says, the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's our salvation that will bring salvation to the earth. But our salvation is predicated upon our receipt of the gospel. And the gospel, I said, it is packaged in a person. So when we talk about the gospel, we are not just talking about any message. We are talking about a particular kind of message. And that message is the message of a person. But this message is divided into three categorizations. The first categorization is about Christ and his works. Every time the gospel is preached, Jesus must be preached and the works that he has done. I said number two and three are consequences of number one, but they are also a part of it. What's the second part of the gospel? It's about who we have become. Because he said it's the power of God unto salvation. So when we are saved, we need to know who we are. And then number three, I said it's about what we have been empowered to do. So when we deal with the gospel, it's first of all the message of Christ and his works. And you can find that in scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 23 to 25. Let's read Bible. Let's read. Today we will read because I will deal with sensitive issues. That if not well captured, I was praying there, I said, Lord, give me utterance. Because if it's not well captured, it can become a controversy. Where, who is projecting the scripture? You see, Satan, we bind you. You can't use any human element here. We are seated with Christ far above your realm. Let that scripture come up. Now, I need you to see these verses of scripture and write them down. Write them down. Your salvation depends on your understanding of these truths. Write them down. What's going on here? If not that we are teaching gospel now, I would have authorized the director of media to sack that person. But it's the power of God unto salvation. So how can somebody... how can somebody be sacked when we are talking about salvation? When Paul was speaking, make sure this is rectified. He said, concerning the gospel, he said, we preach Christ and him crucified. Are you seeing that? We preach who? Christ. That's the person. And then number two, his works. We preach Christ and him crucified. He said, unto the Jews is a stumbling block, and unto the Greek is foolishness. He said, but to us who are being saved, can we be fast here? My father. Satan is a liar. He said, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he said, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. He said, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul told us here that the first dimension of the gospel is what? Christ and him crucified. When I come next week Tuesday, I will show you all the expression. There are six expressions of the gospel. I will show you that it's one message, and I'll show you what it means. You will find the gospel of God. You will find the gospel of Christ. You will find the gospel of the Son of God. You will find the gospel of grace, you will find the gospel of peace, and you will find the everlasting gospel. I will show you what they mean, but it's the same message. Of course, the gospel of the kingdom, right? I will explain them. But for now, let's get the categorization. So Paul showed us that the first category or aspect of the gospel is the message of what? Christ and him crucified. And I told you, when we preach Christ, we preach him from four dimensions. The revelations of Christ as given to humanity is captured in four dimensions. Number one is as God the Son. All the revelation of his deity is trapped within the revelation of him as God the Son. As God the Son, he is the second person of the Godhead, eternally co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. So he is God. That's what I'm saying. And you find that reference in John chapter 1 verse 1. It said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Number two, in the revelation of Christ, I'm just talking, we preach Christ. That's what I'm saying now. He is God. Number two, he is Son of God. And I say, as Son of God, okay, let me give you two references. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth is established. If you study John 8, 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So himself called himself the I am. And they wanted to stone him because the Jews knew what he was saying. Do we follow? So Jesus, we preach Christ. We preach Jesus means we recognize and preach him as God or Son or God the Son. Number two, revelation of Christ is as Son of God. And I said, as Son of God, he is still fully God. But this time around, he is God on an errand for God. Because there are certain things God does that he cannot assign. He does himself. Creation is one of them. Salvation is another. If God sends anybody to create the world, that person becomes God. And nobody can do it after all. So God has to do it himself. There's no angel that can run the errand of creation. So when God is doing something, God has to send God to do it. He is God. I've explained it, so look at the former teaching, you will understand. But we said, as Son of God, he is God on errand for God. That's why he is God in flesh. He's the one doing the works of God. And in this context of salvation, he is God in human form. Because he came to save men. Are we following? So he's still divine, but this time around, he is representing God's interest amongst men. So every time you see Jesus preached as representing God's interest amongst men, whether salvation or anything, is talking about him as Son of God. So in John 1 verse 1, John 1 14, he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was called the begotten of the Father. So he is Son of God. Are we following? He is Son of God. In 1 John 3:8, it said, for this cause, the Son of God was made manifest to destroy the works of the devil. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when God took on flesh, when God was running the errand of God, when God had an interest amongst men, and God chose to represent himself, God became Son of God, the offspring of the Father. Number three, we said Jesus is preached as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he represents man's interest in the realm of God. He is still divine, fully God, but is now fully man. So he's fully God and fully man. It's called the hypostatic union. He is representing God's interest representing man's interest in the realm of God. So if you read your Bible, you are going to find out in Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14 where the Bible showed us that he came before the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. And he said a kingdom was given to him that had dominion forever and ever. It is in that kingdom that you and I have a future. Outside of that kingdom, you can't be a priest. You can't be a king. You can't be an ambassador. Outside of that kingdom, you can't have life. Outside of that kingdom, you can't be righteous. So everything he did for man, so that man can have status in the realm of God, he did it as Son of Man. So he's still divine, but is representing man's interest. So you read your Bible, Jesus said, I think that's Matthew 8, 20 and 21. It said, foxes have dens. And he outlined animals that have their own habitation. He said, but the Son of Man has no place. Jesus said unto them, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. He said, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't come here for his own interest. He came for our interest. So as Son of Man, he doesn't have any interest in anything. Everything he does is for you. So he represents you before God as man. So if you read 1 John 2:1, it says, if any man sin, it says we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. That's why you and I have stake in heaven. That's why you and I have voice in heaven. That's why you and I have status and ranking in heaven. Because he is Son of Man. And then finally, I said, we preach Christ as Christ. That's the anointed one. And his anointing, or the Messiah. And I said, when we are dealing with Christ as the Messiah, we are looking at him as the system God has created to enable us to partner with him in representing God's interest. You know that Jesus is not the only one representing God's interest now. But for you to be able to represent God's interest, you have to return to the class of God. When God created man at first to represent his interest on earth, how was he created? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So if you are not in God's class, you can't represent God's interest. So the office that God put together, the enablement that God put together, in order to make you and I able to represent his interest in a way that we don't fall short in any manner. It is so potent that when we stand talking for God, it's like God himself is talking. There is an enablement that makes that possible. That you lay your hands on the sick, they recover. You make a declaration, it comes to pass as if it's God talking. The enablement that causes you to have that level of stature to represent God is all trapped in the office of Jesus as Christ. That's why when you study the word anointed or Mashiach, is used when kings are ordained, when priests are ordained, when prophets are ordained. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the Bible said, not many days from now, you shall receive the Holy Ghost and power. The moment that happened, he said, you shall be my witnesses. So the anointed one and his anointing did not just come to save us. He came to give us standing so that we are able to represent God amongst men. So these four revelations of Christ are critical. If you know him as God the Son, you worship him. If you know him as Son of Man, you are sure that everything God wants to do for you is provided, including salvation. If you know him as Son of Man, Son of God, the interest of God is satisfied concerning your life. If you know him as Son of Man, it means you are very well represented in God's realm. No deficiency as touching your representation. And if you now know him as Christ, it means you are enabled to stand in his place to represent God's interest. Hope you know Jesus is no longer on earth. But the interest of God has not been deficient. Because in the office of the Christ, we continue as though he's the one walking. That's why the Bible said, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 verse 1. Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When he now showed us everything he did as Son of God in bringing salvation, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. He now went to verse 58. He said, who shall declare his generation? So after he saved man by representing God's interest and by representing man's interest with God, he needs man to continue representing God's interest when he goes to heaven. That is only possible if the Christ is also known. So the moment Peter said, thou art the Christ, he said, upon this revelation, I will build my church. There is now a platform for man to be able to represent and stand in my place in representing God. Praise God. So this is why we preach Christ.
Number two, then his works, and him crucified. And I said, and him crucified speaks of his works. And his works are summarized into seven. But based on salvation, three is critical. What are the seven? His incarnation. You need to know that this is God in human form. His sinless life. You need to know that he's not as guilty as we are. So he's a worthy sacrifice. Then his death. That is where the old man was destroyed. That is where sin was destroyed. And then his burial. That's when we were separated from the systems of the world. Then his resurrection. That's when we were brought into the newness of life and commissioned to serve him. Then his ascension. That's when offices were given. When he ascended, he made apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? Then his exaltation or coronation in heaven. That is what released the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Ghost came, it came because Jesus was, he said, this Jesus whom you crucified this day has been enthroned as what? Lord and Christ. That's why the Holy Ghost came. He said the Spirit had not yet come because he had not yet been glorified. He said the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand and I will make your enemies thy footstool. And he said he will send the rod of his strength out of Zion. So his coronation is why I have the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't struggle to receive the Holy Spirit. I receive the Holy Spirit the moment I know Jesus is glorified. That's why I don't struggle to walk as an apostle. I'm able to walk as an apostle because I know Jesus has ascended. There are many people who are not yet succeeding as prophets and as apostles because they told them that until they fetch sand from their father's compound, they won't excel in ministry. And they have been fetching sand because they don't know that your calling came from ascension. God knew why he ascended before he called me, so that nothing below him can challenge me. I am called as an apostle from up. Not when he was in the grave. Not even when he resurrected. He said, he that ascended gave gifts unto men. To some, he said, to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. See, when you know this, you can enter a shrine. Your office will work. You don't need to go to your village and fetch sand. You don't need to bath by 12 midnight for your ministry to work. There are people buying soap, buying a key of David, buying water from Jerusalem to... In fact, they told me that there's no way I can make certain impact, levels of impact, because I'm a first generation preacher. They say I need to at least be a fourth or fifth generation preacher before I can make impact. And I checked. I actually was the first who spoke in tongues. I'm the first who is walking in. I said, no, this revelation, I don't accept it. I said, if I must be fourth generation, then God the Father is the first generation. God the Son is the second. God the Holy Ghost is the third. I am the... That means my children can't succeed, though. Their children is mercy that will make them succeed. Is their children's Abba. Is the work of Jesus that weak? Praise God. So the second aspect of the gospel, I said, is the first aspect of the gospel is the revelation of Christ and his works. The second aspect of the gospel, I said, is who you have become on account of your understanding and apprehension of the revelation of Christ and his works. And that's what I will deal with tonight. Then the third aspect of the gospel. Okay, let me give you scripture. 1 John 5, verse 11. And 1 John 5 verse 4 to show you that the apostles actually preached who we are in Christ. Because if they don't preach it, we won't know. So they did not only preach Christ and him crucified, they preached the reality of the new creation. It's part of gospel. If I tell you Christ died for you and I don't tell you the consequence of his death, how does it profit you? So after I tell you Christ died for you, I will now tell you are forgiven. So the first part is Christ. The second part is who you are in Christ. You need to know you are forgiven. Because if you don't know you are forgiven, you will carry a history document and you are running around with it. If I tell you Christ rose from the dead, it doesn't profit you until I tell you because he rose from the dead, you now have eternal life. Sin can no longer dominate you. Sickness can no longer dominate you. Death can no longer dominate you. Satan can no longer dominate you. So on one side, I will preach to you Christ and what he has done. On another side, I will preach to you your new reality in Christ. So the second part of the gospel is the message of who we have become in Christ. Otherwise, the good news is not complete. So if you study 1 John 5, the Bible said, and this is the record. It said God had given us eternal life. Shall you know how? It will tell you here. It said, and this life is in his son. So they preach Christ. It said, next verse. It said, whoever has the son, who is this man? It said, he that had the son had life. And he that had not the son had not life. Verse 13 is my emphasis. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you follow? Now you know that as Son of God, he came to run the errand of God. So you see that salvation is one of it. But after you know him as the Son of God, after you know the works he has done, you need to know who you have become. So the second part of the gospel is who you have become. I no longer live by the life of the flesh. I live by the life of God. If you go to verse 4, he began first by talking about it. He said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. He said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So we are born of God, so we have overcome the world. So there's an aspect of the gospel, and I said this is actually the effect of the gospel that reveals to you who you now are because of your revelation of Christ and his works. There are many people who can dictate to you word for word who Jesus is and what he has done with theological precision, but they are dying in sin, they are dying of sickness, they are dying of poverty. You know why? They only know the aspect that border on Christ and him crucified. They don't know the aspect that border on who they have become on account of receiving and knowing Christ and him crucified. So the gospel does not stop with Christ and him crucified. It encroaches in the borders of revealing to you your new identity in Christ. Because when you see Christ, you will not only see him, you will see yourself. And that yourself that you see in Christ is your real you. Number three, I said the gospel is also the empowerment we have received to be able to represent Christ. And this is the area where I call the transformational gospel. The gospel becomes powerful when we understand our responsibilities in using the gospel to turning our world and bringing our world under the authority and dominion of Christ. If you teach a Christian who Jesus is and what he has done, if you teach a Christian who he has become in Christ, and you don't teach him the empowerment he has received and what God expects him to do with it, that Christian will not be complete as far as God's will for his life is concerned. So the third part of the gospel is the responsibility we must undertake on account of the empowerment we have received. That's why Jesus told them, you know I'm the Son of God. You see that I have risen. I have called you my apostles. He said, but tarry, it has not finished until you are endued with power from on high. And he said, when you do, you shall be witnesses unto me. You must carry this gospel and change your word with it. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8. So the third part of the gospel is the transformational gospel. The gospel that changes society. That's why the Bible calls you and I the salt of the earth. It means our presence here should have an implication on the earth. Matthew 5 verse 30. The Bible calls you and I the light of the world. That means our presence here should impact the world. It's part of gospel. So while you are excited that you are light, it means you have a responsibility to illuminate. While you are excited that you are salt, it means you have a responsibility to preserve, to sanctify a fallen and a corrupt world. If you don't understand these three components of the gospel, your gospel is defective. And you will not become everything God wants you to be. Praise God. So this must be foundational in your heart. When you hear somebody preaching to you, you should know the part of the gospel he's talking from. Usually, we must begin with Christ and him crucified, because that's the foundation. The other two parts are effects of the first part. The real gospel is Christ and him crucified, but it must produce a new creation and a transformed society. So when you are hearing the gospel, you should be able to tell where somebody is coming from. See, sometimes when you are teaching on transformation of society, people, you hear people who don't understand the word of God making funny statements. They think gospel is just to be telling people Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we do on crusade ground. When you come to school of discipleship and school of commissioning, you will understand that it's beyond Christ and him crucified. You must understand who the new creation is. You must see yourself in the light of what God calls you on a cry account of what Christ has done. And then you don't stop there. You must accept the responsibility of representing God, because now are ye the sons of God, and sons bear government on their shoulders. Praise God. In order to have a thorough foundation, I want to use today to talk to us about the new creation, so that we are able to touch extensively who we are in Christ, who we have become in Christ. Because if we don't know who we have become in Christ, we cannot really deal with the transformational gospel. When you come into leadership in church and you start sending men for kingdom assignment, that's when you will appreciate discipleship. One told me that he was ready to set this world on fire. So I sent him somewhere. The week he landed, he started sending SOS. He said, "This land, we need food, though." I said, "Wait, where you were going? We escorted you with some US dollars. Have you won souls? At least the money we escorted you with should have, if you went as a missionary, if not a tourist, as a tourist, if you went as a tourist, maybe 1, 2, 3 days, you can exhaust the money. But if you went as a missionary, at least this money should have been enough for 2 weeks or 1 month. How come you are calling now? What happened to the money?" He said the first time he came, he needed to eat because the flight was long. "You have not prayed. You have not fasted. You have not won a soul. You have not even had your first service. You came in on Thursday. Sunday has not. You don't even know the state of the church. It's food that, did you go there? Are you Lot? Is it greener pasture that took you, or kingdom body?" Jesus said, "When I sent you without purse, without sandals, without latchet," he said, "did you lack anything?" You know why? Those ones were discipled. They knew what to do to stir favor, to enter a city and a stranger will say, "Please come to my house." That was how they moved. They entered cities, strangers took them in and sustained them. They carried favor. And if favor is not working, they enter the city and start working miracles. If they open your cousin's blind eye, at least you will say, "Drink water." So they were not bothered about pocket money. They went with power. Oh! Because he said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." They went with signs. They went with wonders. See, these guys, they didn't travel hoping they will find hotels. "Let's just reach the town in the daytime. It's enough." They could get, see, We need discipleship. What we are doing now, some people are even using ministry for survival. If there's no job, your certificate can't get a job yet. Let me dress smartly and speak boldly. At least a church will give me employment. I'm not saying we don't give our pastors by God's grace our salary. We pay them. If you grow to a level where you say, Kai, I don't need this money. There's something on my life. We will be grateful that God has raised you. My hope is that after 6 months, you say, no, I don't need anything. I'm called. There's something on me. Because I've never earned salary. Me. I've never earned. Because I don't need it. So I'm hoping you will mature. But while you are yet growing, we give you salary. Until you reach a level where the manifestations of your life can command some things. Do you understand? But if people are not discipled, they will be hirelings. Now you are paying people salary. You still send them. They say, give me transport. At least the transport should be part of the salary. You should have sense now. So those of you who think you know you have a calling, pay attention to this teaching. You need it. So let SOS reduce. You will pay church rent 1 year. You pay church rent 2 years. Third year, they still say rent is due. What are you preaching there? How come what is on your life has not impacted anybody? What is going on with you? So who am I going to call now? Me. Who will I call? Somebody say, call God. So who am I, your own God? Why are you not calling God? Now, this is funny, but this is why we are defeated in our offices. This is why we are defeated in our societies. Because most of us, we started reciting the Apostles' Creed as children. But we have not understood the implication of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And so it's important for us to know, so that leveraging on it will begin to truly exercise dominion. And so this evening, there are three things I will deal with. The first is the definition of works. Because I want to talk about the new creation. Many things you will hear about the doctrine of the new creation is premised on the doctrine of justification by faith. So if you don't understand the new creation, you will undermine. If you don't understand works in the light of the New Testament, you will undermine consecration, and you will take the doctrine of the new creation as a validation for lasciviousness. So we will define works first. Then we will define righteousness. When we are done doing that, then we'll look at who the new creation is. Are we ready? So, belt up. Let's travel. In dealing with the subject of works, from the perspective of the New Testament, there are essentially four major categorizations in the subject of works. And the first is what the Bible calls the works of the law. This is what we refer to as legalistic works. These are works done to earn righteousness by obeying the Mosaic law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie. As important as they are, if you want to do it to receive God's righteousness, to receive God's acceptance, and to be justified by God, it is called legalism. That's what the Bible calls the works of the law. Generally speaking, this refers to works powered by human effort to gain acceptance with God. Works powered by human effort to gain acceptance with God. All of these kinds of work are called works of the law. Romans 3 verse 20. God will reject it. It will not give you justification. And at the end of the day, it will not profit you. It said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. It said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The problem with this kind of works is that they were designed to show you your weakness. They were not designed to empower you. Because when God wanted to help Israel, Israel told God, whatever you want us to do, we will do. So God said, okay, see my standard, keep it. They now discovered they were falling. They wanted to attain God's standard by their own abilities. So the standard of God or the laws of God revealed to them that they were sinners. You know, they thought they were holy people until God now reeled out his standards. They saw they couldn't keep it. So these works reveal to you your frailty and exposes you to your sinfulness. They were not designed to make you righteous or to avail you justification. They were designed to reveal to you that you are falling. So anybody who is today still trying to use his effort to meet God's standard is operating in the realm of condemnation. And that kind of work is called the works of the law. Then the second kind of work is the works of the flesh. Okay. Let me give you two or three scriptures to support works of the law. Works of the law. I said Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, and Romans 10:1-4. It said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. This is Paul. I will show you a scripture where Paul said, based on the works of the law, he was blameless. But he said he discovered that the works of the law does not bring justification. He said, because of that, they too believed in Jesus Christ, that they might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He said, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This was the burden Paul had for Israel. Because if you go to Israel today, they are still trying to meet God's standard by obeying the Tanakh, the Torah. And they keep failing. So what it does for you is that you start living in secret sin. So you put a front before people as a holy man, but you are a liar. And the danger of this is that in James 2:10, the Bible says, if you fail one, you fail all. So an exaggerator is a murderer and a fornicator. A liar is a thief. A covetous person is a murderer. If you fail one, you fail all. That's why Paul said, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. He said, brethren, my heart desire and pray to God for Israel, that they might be saved. Those of you who like going to Israel, Paul said they are not saved. But we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Praise God. He said that they might be what? So don't go to the wailing wall. Believe Jesus where you are. The people who live there said they are not saved. And if you go, you will be shocked. When you ask people about Jesus, you'll be shocked. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said, for they being ignorant of the righteousness, of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He said, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to every man that believeth. So Paul is telling us that every human effort to meet God's standard, or every act of obedience in fulfilling the Mosaic law to receive justification, is not acceptable. It's called the works of the law. The second type of work is the work of the flesh. The work of the flesh are works powered by our fallen nature. This one is not an attempt to do God's will. This one is actually actions powered by the unregenerated and human nature and the unrenewed mind. These are immoral, criminal, evil kind of behavior. They may not affect people, but they are products of sin and death. And the Bible listed them in Galatians 5:19 to 21. Do you know why I'm explaining this to you? Because there are many people who call themselves new creations, but they live here. So I'm showing you this so that you know how to be delivered. It said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Do we have NLT? So that we use common words. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Okay, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division. He said, envy, drunkenness, wild parties. I used to have somebody working with me. When they come to church, you will say, Kai, God has touched these people. Once in a month, she feels bored. So she drives with her friends, her university friends. And almost all of them are divorced. They are big girls. So what do they do? They say they want to unwind. So they go to clubs. They drink alcohol. They dance. When they are wild and drunk, they go and sleep in a hotel. They claim they sleep alone. And then in the morning, they are carrying the stress of the drunkenness. They call it unwinding. It's flesh. Wild parties. Don't you see? Even pastors do it. When you see, they want to celebrate birthday. They say, today, Owambe. Something is powering it. It's flesh. Flesh. And if you lie to yourself, you'll be shocked how you will fall. Because the problem with this thing is that it's like virus. It grows inside your antibodies. You know, the way virus fight you, once you attack it, is what it grows with. It subdues the antibodies. In fact, one of the ways they dictate virus is that when your body begins to produce certain antibodies, it's a sign that the virus is there. Because the virus lives with the antibody. Is that not a strange thing? That's how this thing is. It says sins and other sins like this. It says, let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. I will teach you about the kingdom of God. We are journeying, you know, it's a long journey. But this is what? Works of the flesh. Works of the law is you trying to please God by your abilities. Works of the flesh is you functioning by your unrenewed mind or degenerate nature. And if you are here, don't use any scripture to lie to anybody. You are falling. If you deceive yourself, you will die. You know why I'm laying this foundation? I see people who preach new creation and they are saying things, creating soft ground for them to live in sin. That's why a pastor can be sleeping with people in the same congregation because of new creation. So we will deal with new creation today properly. Works of the flesh. They can't please God. Romans 8, 7 to 8. Anybody who is at this level can't please God. I didn't say you'll be condemned. I will come to it. But you can't please God. It said, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Even when they are preaching, they are pursuing an ambition. It's not God. Anybody who is at this level, if he's praying, check, is pride at work. He's trying to put up a show. Because this position is anti-God. He says it's hostile to God. He never did obey God's law and never will. These are rebellious and disobedient people. The whole piety is a charade. He said that's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. They can never please God. And I told you, for those of us who are born again, this is speaking about lust. The flesh has been crucified, but the flesh left lust behind. It has created a programming that make you operate by the power of the degenerate man. Number three is what the Bible calls dead works. Dead works are religious and unspiritual. And when I say unspiritual, I mean things not powered by the Holy Spirit that we do, assuming and hoping will produce results. They are called dead works. So when you find somebody saying, if you want to be cleansed, they start giving you Old Testament scriptures. They use salt. Use salt to wash your body. You'll be cleansed. Those are dead works. The Holy Ghost doesn't sanction those things anymore. They are not New Testament realities. And I'm not saying the Holy Ghost may not lead you to do it. If your level of faith and understanding is low, you don't understand what Christ has done and the reality of the new creation. And the Holy Ghost sees that if he will train you before he deliver you, you will die. He will prescribe certain things for you while you are growing, since it's in scripture. But if you now make it a practice, it's dead works. So if you say, for anybody who wants to get married, they will bathe by 12 midnight, it's dead works. If you say, for anybody who wants to be cleansed, they will bath with salt, it's dead works. They are religious. They are high sounding. They look as if they are powerful. But they are no longer within the context of divine operation. And those who are in the prophetic ministry, this is their department. You know, they don't read the Bible. They can't disciple people. Now, they have an anointing on their lives. See where the problem is. Anything they do by that anointing will work. Because it's the anointing that God is honoring. But it doesn't mean what they are doing is biblical. God has left that order. So, somebody who is anointed can tell you, bath by 12 midnight with this soap. You will bath. As you are bathing, he will declare something. It will happen. He will now make it a doctrine. The problem is that he who is anointed, when he is no more, and those who are in the second generation start bathing people, that's when they will understand that it's dead works. Because it's not that practice that was delivering people, it's the anointing on his life. And there are many dead works like that. Like in our generation now, God doesn't hear prayer again until you pray with posture or until you shout. It's dead works. So anybody who carries the, you will hardly find somebody leading prayer and say, let's talk to God. We shout on God nowadays. Because if you are not shouting, God is not hearing. And if you are not putting up posture, dead works. As you begin to mature, you will drop them. Number four. Works of faith. These are works powered by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. You know, there are many people who believe that when you are in the grace dispensation, you don't need to walk. That's why they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They believe if you are a man of faith, you don't need works. No, the Holy Ghost will inspire you and the grace of God will empower you. Every time the Holy Ghost inspires you to do something and the grace of God empowers it, is called the works of faith. Because you are not doing it for justification. You are already justified. You are not doing it for acceptance. You are already accepted. In fact, the reason you are doing it is because you are accepted. So it's like doing work in your father's house. When you are cleaning the floor in your father's house, you are not doing it to become a son. You are not doing it for your father to love you. You are not doing it for your father to accept you. You are doing it because you are a son. So it's because you are justified and accepted that you are doing it. So oftentimes, the Spirit inspires it and grace empowers it. These are called works of faith. And if you study your Bible, you will find out it's replete. James 2, 19, 20, and 26. James was speaking. He said, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devil also believe and tremble. Verse 20. He said, but will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So faith has works. In verse 26, he said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Praise God. So faith has works. In 1 Corinthians, if you read chapter 15, verse 10, you'll hear Paul speak about his labor. How he labored. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which he bestowed upon me was not in vain. He said, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So these are works of faith. They don't bring salvation. They don't bring justification. They don't bring acceptance. But you do them because you are saved, justified, and accepted. Because this will be the basis for your reward in eternity. If you don't have works of faith, in fact, the Bible also calls them fruitful works of righteousness. If you don't have these works, the Bible also calls them good works. In Matthew 5:16, it said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. This is what God rewards in eternity. They don't produce salvation. That's why when you are doing them, there's no pressure. You're already accepted, you're already saved, you're already justified. But you are doing them because you are accepted. It's your service and your responsibility as a son in the house of your Father. But the proof that they are works of faith is that you are doing them from the point of your belief in Christ. You are doing them as inspired by the Holy Ghost, and the power you are using to do it is not your flesh, it's grace. That's why you can see somebody stand like this and pray for 10 hours. It's grace powering it. And he can do that consistently. You now who don't have grace, you will look at the person. Now, his prayer should inspire you, but don't copy him. You will look at the person. You too will now stand like this. After 30 minutes, your leg will be shaking. But you will stand. Because, okay, sit down first. Don't collapse. What he's doing is grace. If you copy it, it will kill you. You hear somebody praying, and the voice is deep. And when he prayed like that for 2 minutes, the power of God is moving. Demons are shouting. Meanwhile, your voice is you not go. You say, people will say, hey, give me water. Give me your prayer will not distract people. Now, you see somebody preaching and the Holy Ghost gives him utterance. He talks fast. He talks fast. When he's talking, his mind is open. It's a frequency. He's just talking. You now, you carry mic. The Lord is saying, read John 3:16. You say, no. You start talking. From your grammar to your scripture to your thought pattern, you will lose all. At the end of the day, when you talk for 5 minutes, you will now say, what did I say? None of us know what you said. You don't have grace for it. It's not the style. It's not the volume. It's the supply of the spirit. Are you following? Don't do something that make you feel good, and at the end of the day, you don't have reward for it. That's the danger. And now there are many movements in the body of Christ that are dead works. They are not faith works. Finally, evil works. These are acts of wickedness done in opposition to God and his people. They are called evil works. Like the oppression of the bandits. In John 3:19, Jesus referred to such people. He said they hate the light because their deeds are evil. So these are people that perpetuate wickedness. 2 Timothy 4:18. Bible speaks of it. When people get to this level, it means they have become reprobate in their minds. Only what afflicts pain on people or opposes God's agenda makes them happy. They are finished. They are gone. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So they are evil works. Sons of Belial that are only interested in afflicting humanity. They exist. Oh, there are people who are excited when they kill people. Conscience has been seared. Mind has been become reprobate. That's why you need discernment. Let God lead you. And then you need to be armed. Self-defense is a critical component of your everyday living now. It's not a crime. Every legal means you can take. If we finish prophesying, receive it. Pray. Build discernment. But be what? Lock the gate of your house. Get licensed weapons. If you have access to security personnel, get them. Don't live carelessly now. Praise God. Because they are evildoers, masters of evil works. Now, having explained works, let's go into righteousness. We have to run. We have to run. Now, in dealing with the subject of righteousness, there are 4 major kinds of righteousness mentioned in scriptures. I will deal with it, and then I will show you the balance in the subject of righteousness. Number 1 is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a situation where you set your standards. You live by those standards, and you believe you are all right by those standards. You don't consult with God. You are the God over yourself. This kind of righteousness, the Bible calls it a filthy rag before God. This is where Israel is before they degenerated into works of the law. Romans 10, 1 to 3. We read it already, but let's give context. Philippians 3, 9. It said, brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. Next verse, let's be quick. It said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3. It said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is the first righteousness of Israel. They saw themselves as right in their own eyes. That was why God gave them the law in the first place, to show them his standard. He said, whatever you tell us to do, we will do. God says, step back. Since you are right in your own eyes, let me show you my standard. So before we talk about the righteousness of the law, which God eventually gave them, we have to look at self-righteousness first. There are people who believe they are all right because their own standard of morality was defined by them. They live by them and they are okay. The Bible calls it a filthy rag before God. Number two, of course, Philippians 3:9, I mentioned that. He said, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. This is Paul talking. Which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ Jesus. I'll get back to it. Next verse. Next righteousness is the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is attempting to attain God's standard or the Mosaic standard through human strength. Attaining God's standard or the Mosaic law through human strength. I can not covet. I will not covet because I can do so. I will not lie because I can do so. I will not fornicate because I can do so. Now, there will never be a time when God will permit you to lie or to fornicate. So when we say the law is dealt with, we are not saying God has removed it and said do as you want. We are actually saying the requirement of the law is now your nature. And so the Holy Ghost empowers you to live it as your life. So when we say the law has been removed, dealt with, it doesn't mean God has removed, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not fornicate, so now you can. That's not what the Bible is saying. Thou shalt not kill now has been wrapped into your nature. Because those laws were derived from God's nature. So now that you have God's nature, the love of God constrains you. The Holy Ghost empowers you. So naturally, you will not have those proclivities. But you see, there are people who have not yet received the grace and empowerment of God. They want to do it by their own strength. So they want to attain their own righteousness of the law by their own ability. And that type of righteousness, that's what the Bible says, brings the knowledge of sin and cannot justify. Romans, again, 10, verse 4 to 5. You see that when Paul continued, he spoke about the righteousness of the law. And then, there's what the Bible speaks of as the righteousness without the law. The righteousness without the law is what the Bible calls the righteousness of God. It's what the Bible calls righteousness by faith. It's what the Bible calls imputed righteousness. And it's what the Bible calls the gift of righteousness. It is number one, God declaring you right, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. It's number two, God giving you his righteous nature so that you can live like him as though he was living in human body. The problem we have in dealing with the subject of righteousness is that we look at righteousness only from the standpoint of the declaration of God. Because of what Jesus did, you are declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him that was without sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we were declared righteous because Christ took our sins. And because of that, it will not be right for God to still condemn us. Because Jesus has taken our sins. But that's not all God did. God did not just declare us righteous. God also imputed. That's why he said, he made us that we might become. He didn't say we might be declared. That we might become. So anybody who believes he's been declared righteous now can do what he wants. Doesn't understand the syllabus. Because you were not just declared, you also became. So on one side, the righteousness by faith, or the righteousness of God, or the imputed righteousness, is God declaring you right, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. But on another side, is God also imputing his righteous nature to you. So God expects you to now live right. Because now you have his nature. I'm talking because I am human. Why am I not backing? I'm not talking because I'm declared human. Now, if I go anywhere, by all standards, I'll be declared human. I have an emotion, I have a will, I have a mind, I have a personality, I have rationality, I have continuity, I have everything that makes for a human. I have the morphology of a man. So you will declare me human. But that's not why I'm living like human. I'm living like human beyond that declaration because I have the human nature. So God declared us righteous because of what Jesus did, and God gave us his nature of righteousness so that we can live like Jesus. So this dimension of righteousness is what the Bible calls the righteousness without works. Romans 3, 20, 21. And Romans 4, 6 to 8. I already quoted 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Please write these scriptures down. It said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in the eyes of God. It said, for by the law and the prophets. It said, therefore, the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Next verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So there's a new righteousness now without the law. And how did the Bible describe that righteousness? It was imputed. Romans 4, verse 6 to 8. It told us, using Abraham as a reference point, but the reality manifested in us. He said, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. Next verse. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquity are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Next verse. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So God declared you righteous, so he's no longer imputing sin on you, because you can't have sin and still be righteous. But in order for you not to live in sin because you have been declared righteous, God also gave you his righteous nature. So you cannot claim that you believe you are declared righteous and you don't know you have the righteous nature. Unless you are bipolar. Praise God. Do you follow? So this is the third type of righteousness. And then the last type of righteousness is what the Bible called the works of righteousness. Now that you have God's nature, now that you are not just declared righteous, but you have God's nature, you are supposed to live it out. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:24. When you find anybody preaching righteousness to you only from the standpoint of you are declared righteous, be careful. That person will lure you into sin and tell you, don't worry, there's no problem, we are righteous. That's when you will know there's error in the doctrine. And many times when people perpetuate doctrinal error, it's not out of lack of knowledge. It's because they are creating a system to savour iniquity. Anybody who teaches you righteous just from the perspective of you have been declared righteous, don't worry. He fornicates with you, he says you are declared righteous. You and him stole money, he says you are declared righteous. Something is wrong. Because God did not just declare us righteous, he gave us a righteous nature. So he expects us to have fruits of righteousness, or what the Bible calls works of righteousness. It said, who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. So God expects us not to be lascivious because we were declared righteous. Because if he only declared us righteous and didn't give us the righteous nature, then he has permitted us to live lascivious. That means even if I sin, I'm righteous. But in order for you not to live lascivious, after declaring you righteous, he imputed the nature to you so that you live right. 1 John 3, 7 and 10. Those who don't live like that are children. Anybody who doesn't accept it. He said, little children, Paul knew that there will be prophets apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, who will carry you to the bedroom and say you are righteous? Who will lure you to steal with them and say you are righteous? He said, little children, let no man deceive you. He said, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous. So Paul is saying, John is saying, we don't just have that declaration, we have a nature and we are expected to do it. He said, those who really have understood that declaration, they live out that nature. Verse 10, he now added a strong one. See what he added. In this, okay, let's not jump. Let's read from verse 7 to 10 so that it doesn't look like I disconnected. Go to 7. Go to 7 again. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he's righteous. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, except for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's talking about your spirit here. Because the spirit man is sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that sin doesn't corrupt it. Then he now migrated into your soul, your body and your circumstance. Next verse. In this, he said, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He said, neither does that person love his brother. You can't claim you are of God and you are righteous and you make a practice of sin. I'm not saying a righteous man does not fall. Your spirit is sealed. Your spirit is eternally sanctified. But in your soul, Paul expects that you should deploy the power of the word, the Holy Spirit and grace, and live right. So the Bible says a righteous man may fall 7 times. He said, but he won't remain there. He will rise again. I've fallen before, but I didn't live there. If you have that nature, it won't let you stay there. If you become comfortable there and you build a system around it, you are a son of Belial. You were begotten by a serpent. You just learned church language. You don't have that nature. I'm saying this brutally because our generation has been besieged by wicked and unreasonable men. Little children, don't let any man deceive you. Don't let any man deceive you. Him that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is what? Righteous. So God expects us to what? Do the works of righteousness. Do it. Hebrews 12:11, 1 John 2:29. He said, now no chastening. This thing is not easy. You will yield to the Holy Ghost. You will eat the word of God. You will stay with God's children. Learn the ways of God. He said, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. He said, nevertheless, afterwards, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, this is not something that just happens. In deploying grace, the Holy Ghost may stretch you in prayer. The Holy Ghost may lead you through difficult processes that helps you to rely on God. The Holy Ghost may carry you through seasons of meditation, deep interaction with the Word, so that that nature of the serpent is perpetually mortified. So this is not a posture you take just by coming to church and carrying scriptures, running and quoting. You'll be a liar. It's grievous. He said, but if we continue, it worketh. It's a fruit because it's manifest. We are called the trees of righteousness for God's sake. That means we are expected to produce fruits of righteousness. There's something wrong in the body of Christ. People are running with, we are declared righteous. We have imputed righteousness. And that nature is not manifesting. How come you are manifesting your human nature but you are not manifesting your divine nature. And you build a doctrine to make it feel it's not okay. If you wake up in the morning, you can't walk, will you sleep? If you go deaf, will you keep quiet? If you can't talk, will you keep quiet? It means something is wrong with the human nature. Because you should talk, you should walk. How come you are manifesting the nature of the devil and you say it's okay, and you are using doctrine to cover it? The first possibility is that you either don't know. But the second possibility is that maybe you are not really righteous. Because if you are righteous, that nature will insist on manifesting. If you know that it is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, it's not everyone that have it, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Praise God. Now let me show you the three broad subjects that deals with the balance of righteousness. The balance. This is our lecture. It seems it's on Tuesday we do new creation. I want to show you the balance. Because hear this. If I don't do this work, some people who are wolves in sheep clothing will show you some extreme new creation or hyper grace doctrine to make you comfortable in your iniquity. So I need to do the balance. So I'm going to show you first the balance between forgiveness and holiness. Then I will show you the balance between justification and sanctification. Then I will show you the balance between grace and consecration. Because when you are studying these two subjects, it looks as if, especially if you don't understand the tripartite nature of man and the way the works of Christ impart those that tripartite nature, you will see something and run to the extreme, and you will not understand the other balance. So for instance, there are people who believe that we are forgiven, and that we are not just forgiven of our past and present sins, but we are forgiven of our future sins. And because of that, they believe that it doesn't matter what we do now. So they say to hell with holiness. Because holiness is actually the act of living out righteousness. Righteousness is the nature, the works of righteousness, which is separation unto God and manifesting God, is what we call holiness. That's why the original definition of holiness is beauty, is the reflection of divinity. That's why holiness deals with separation unto God, purity, lack of defilement, right? But if you believe the doctrine of forgiveness and you don't know how to balance it with holiness, you may assume it's okay not to live holy because you are forgiven. It will bring lasciviousness. But if you really know you are forgiven, it should trigger love for God, gratitude for God, and the compelling power of the Spirit of life to make you holy. So those who believe in forgiveness apart from holiness have an erroneous doctrine. So if we are dealing with righteousness, we must create that balance. But first of all, let me show you what forgiveness really means. And I will explain it to you from the perspective of the grace preacher. So that you know we believe it. It's not like we don't know it. We believe it. But we know the balance. Now, I don't think there's any believer who doubts that our past sins are forgiven. Is there anybody here like that? Is there anybody who doubts that your past sins are forgiven? Okay. I don't think there's any believer who doubts that his present sins can be forgiven. Is there anybody like that? How many of you believe that your future sins are forgiven? Your future sins, the one you have not committed. Some of you know some doctrine here. How many of you don't believe you are forgiven? Your future sins. that all your sins in the future, they are still there. They will destroy you. They will condemn you. Let me see your hand. So you are not lifting your hand for first. You are not. So where are you? Okay, let me ask you a question. Were you forgiven before you were born? Or you were forgiven after you were born? Why is that so? Because Jesus died before you were born. All the scriptures you are quoting for forgiveness were written, and those are God's positions. Notice. They were written before you were born. Before you ever sinned, they were written. That means all the sins God forgave you of are future sins. Let's read two scriptures. Colossians 1, verse 12 to 14. The Bible said, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Next verse. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have what? Forgiveness of sins. When were we given this forgiveness? Is it after you sinned or before you were born? That means as far as God was concerned, he forgave you before you were born. Before you ever sinned. Because forgiveness began when the sacrifice of Jesus was complete. This, you need to know this. Otherwise, if you don't know this and somebody now show you this, the person can now tell you that since you are forgiven your future sins, it means it doesn't matter what you do. And you will now start saying, but not true. Ephesians 1:7. Let's read. Notice that these things are in past tenses. You have been given forgiveness. This scripture was written before you were born. So God gave you forgiveness before you sinned. That means all your sins that were forgiven are past, are future sins. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the what? Forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace. So the first thing you can establish is that God gave forgiveness before we were born. That means all our future sins, as far as God was concerned, are forgiven. Whether you have received it or not is the question. You may not have received it, but it doesn't mean God has not given it. In fact, God has not only forgiven our future sins, he has also forgiven the sins of the whole world. As far as God is concerned, the whole world is already forgiven. If anybody dies in sin now, it's not because God didn't forgive him. It's not because forgiveness was not available. It's because he didn't receive it. I will show you many scriptures. Don't worry. So God forgave your sins before you were born. Now, those who sinned before Jesus died are the ones who have past sins. You don't have past sins. Because the standpoint from where forgiveness became possible was the cross of Jesus. And since we came after the cross, all our sins were future sins. God forgave when Jesus paid the price for sin and sinners. So anybody who is a sinner, God forgave him because Jesus died for the whole world. So all of us seated here, we are in the future of the cross. So all our sins were future sins. But God rendered forgiveness before we came. Then those who came before the cross were carriers of past sins. And even that one, the Bible said God forgave. The problem with those ones is that if you read 1 Peter 3:19, when Jesus went to the grave, the Bible said he preached. Some of them, even there, they refused the gospel. That's why when Jesus resurrected, the Bible said he led captives in his train. That forgiveness, he went to offer it to them. Some received, some didn't receive. Now, those who received were those who believed God while they were on earth and were living by good conscience. Those who didn't receive are those who didn't believe God while they were on earth. They had programmed their consciousness already. So there's no way they could receive it. That's why I tell people, if you are living in sin and you are hoping that before you die, you will repent, you are programming yourself. You may not be able to. But that's not the topic for today. Let's look at past. Romans 3, verse 23 to 27. I'll use scriptures. It said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is Paul speaking to people in his days who sinned before Jesus died. He said, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, Christ Jesus." He said, "Whom God had set forth to be the word propitiation is the sacrifice for sins." And I will show you why God forgives sins. Because those people who argue that God does not forgive future sins, it's not like they don't believe God does not forgive future sins. They only believe that for you to receive it, you must repent and confess. That's actually where the argument is. Because if future sins are not forgiven, even if you confess, you can't be forgiven. Because God does not forgive sins because we confess. The wages of sin is not confession. The wages of sin is not repentance. The wages of sin is death. So the only basis for which God forgives sin is the death of Christ. So long as Christ has died, every sin is forgiven. And I will show you here that the way you receive forgiveness is not even by confession. It's by believing that Jesus died for you. That's when that price that was paid is put in your name. Because people were confessing before Jesus came. But the wages of sin is not confession. Look at this. It says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith." Give me NLT. Let me not explain too much. It said, "For God presented Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for what?" Because Hebrews 9:22 said, "Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." The only way God forgives sin is when blood is shed. And the reason God forgives sin because of shedding of blood is in Leviticus 17:11. It said the life of the flesh is in the blood. So God gave the blood for atonement. That means when blood is shed, life has been taken. That means the sinner has died. So the Bible is saying God presented Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin. He now said people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in time past. So the reason God didn't punish Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by condemning them to hell was because God knew that in the future, he was going to present a sacrifice for their sins, which is Jesus Christ. So the Bible said God was being fair in doing so. So if Abraham didn't go to hell and was condemned perpetually, but was given a bosom where other believers were kept and resurrected with Christ, this is why. Because God knew that in the future, a sacrifice will be presented. Next verse. It said, "For he was looking ahead and including them in what he will do in this present time." He said, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners. Are you following? He declares what? This is where he's involving everybody now, whether past, present, future. So long as you are a sinner, at any time in God's reference, if you are a sinner, he said he declares sinners to be right in his sight. When they do what? Believe in Jesus. So long as your faith in Jesus is kept, God declares you right. The only thing that will affect you as touching sin is when your faith in Christ is tampered with. He said, any time of your life that you are called a sinner, what God will check is your faith. If your faith is in Christ, he said, God declares you right. So, if you are in the past and you have faith in Christ, he said, God declares you right. If you are in the present and you are a sinner and you have faith in Christ, God declares you right. If in your future you are still a sinner and you have faith in Christ, say God declares you right. So what God checks when he looks at a sinner is, where is his faith? Is his faith in Christ? He's okay. That's what Paul taught. So if you are a sinner in the past, God declares you right if your faith is in Christ. If you sin in the future, God, as far as God is concerned, anytime when you are seen to sin, it checks your faith. If you believe in Christ, it declares you right. So long as your faith is in Christ, he said, in the eyes of God, you will remain righteous. That's why this doctrine is called justification without works. Let me show you another scripture. If you don't understand this, you will have a problem. Look at what God said in Matthew 18, verse 21 to 22. Jesus wanted to teach them how God deals with sinners. And he said, Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Is it 7 times? And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. He said, if your brother sins against you, 70 times 7 times, forgive him. You know what this means? How many of your brothers can sin 490 times in a day? God is telling you, offer forgiveness even before they sin. That's how God deals with forgiveness. So as we are here, God offers us forgiveness even before we sin. Because he's not offering us forgiveness because of us or because of anything we did. He is offering us forgiveness because of Christ. So whether I sin today, he will forgive me because of Christ. If I sin tomorrow, he will forgive me because of Christ. So God is not wasting his time. Since I'm forgiving him because of Christ, I'm forgiving him forever and ever. And for me, the only time that forgiveness will impact me is if I believe in Christ. So my future sins will affect me if my faith in Christ shifts. So the danger of future sin is not whether they are forgiven or not. They are forgiven. Because they are forgiven because of Christ. But the danger of future sin is that when you continue in sin, it can shipwreck your faith. Paul said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, shipwreck their faith. So if you continue in sin, a day may come when you may not believe in Christ to be your savior. That's the danger of sin. Are you following? Yes, sir. But God forgives us because of Christ. And since he forgives us because of Christ, he forgave the past who sinned before Christ. And if, do you know your children, because of this scripture, are already forgiven? The ones you have not given birth to. When they come of age and they sin, they will now come to God and ask for forgiveness. But the reason they will ask God for forgiveness is because of this. It's because of Christ. So God is saying that, okay, if the only way I will forgive them is because of Christ, and Christ died to save them eternally, then they are forgiven. But whether they will receive it or not is if they will believe in Christ. If you read 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, you will see what the Bible said. You know, this argument hinges on 1 John 1 9. Let's look 1 John 1 9 first. The Bible said, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there are those who argue that God only forgives sins when we confess. But see the challenge with this scripture. If you now go to the very next verse, which is 1 John 2:1, Paul now added something. He said, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. So Paul is saying, I'm not encouraging you to sin because you are forgiven. He said, but if anyone does sin, if at any time in the future any of you sin, he said, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He said, he is Jesus Christ, the one who truly is righteous. Verse 2, he now added again, he himself is the what? Sacrifice that atones for our sins. Are you seeing this? And not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. So Paul is telling us, the atonement for our sins is not our confession. Because the wages of sin is not confession. He said it is what? Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Because anytime God forgives sin, his sacrifice is looking at, not speech. Because in his law, the wages of sin is death. He now went to verse 12 and said something. Now I'm teaching you this because I want to show you holiness. This is what the hyper grace people teach. And then they tell you, it doesn't matter what you do, you are forgiven. And people think they are saying something reasonable. We believe it, we know it. But I will show you something else that they don't tell you. He said, I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been. He didn't say will be. It's a big difference. I'm writing unto you because what? You see the way he generalized it, as though all their sins were in the past. I'm writing unto you because your sins have been forgiven. How? Through Christ. So when you ask God, is this sinner forgiven? God will say yes. You say why? He said because Jesus paid. God has received the payment for our sins. So God cannot go and still hold anybody ransom to sin. Imagine if I have a shop of televisions and somebody comes in and says, how much is the whole television? I say 1 billion. He said, take 4 billion. Anybody who comes and needs television, give him. If somebody now comes and I say, this television is 100,000, am I not a thief? It's been paid for. When Jesus died, Jesus paid for all sins. That's why God forgave all sins. And the Bible says, for you to receive that forgiveness, you must what? Put your faith in that sacrifice. So the reason I will ask for television is not because I need it. There's no speech I will deliver that you will give me the television. But the moment I walk into the shop and I say, one of God say he pay for TV, make I carry. You can't stop me from carrying. So anytime we come to God, we don't collect forgiveness because we are giving a speech. When we come, we say, Jesus, my Savior. It's just like presenting the payment. But see how it works with God. When you call Jesus Lord once and you believe, he called you a believer. Until you come back and say, I don't believe anymore. So long as God is concerned, you are a believer. So he marks you out as forgiven. So when you read your Bible, most times you'll see that the word forgive or forgiven is used in past tenses. We are forgiven because we believe in Christ. Now, why do we confess? We confess for two reasons. Why do we repent and confess? For two reasons. Number one, for good conscience. He said in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have shipwrecked their faith. If you don't repent and confess, you will become callous. And a day will come, you will fall into apostasy. Because sin is deceptive. That's why even when you sin, your right, if you sin, not when, because it's not a schedule, your righteous nature will start fighting that position. It's just like a fish You know all these beaches where water pushes out. If water pushes a fish out, it struggles to go back. This is not my habitat, because the nature insists that you be in water. So when you don't repent and confess, your conscience will be seared. You'll become callous and you'll shipwreck your faith. Number two, if you don't genuinely repent and are broken, the work of restoration and transformation can happen. A callous man can be transformed. And what will happen is that you will continue to degenerate. So we teach confession, we teach repentance, but the price for sin is not confession, it's the sacrifice of Christ. But he said, if anybody genuinely needs forgiveness, he must show repentance. He must show confession. But it's our faith in Christ that gives us forgiveness. If you don't believe in Christ, weep, you will go to hell. Confess your sins, you will go to hell. What will take you out of God's judgment is your faith in Christ. So this is the first aspect of righteousness. This whole doctrine of forgiveness and giving you salvation without your works is what the apostles called justification by faith. So in the realm of God, he has gone past forgiveness. He has declared you right. So when we are talking forgiveness, God has gone past it. God is now at justification. So everybody that God forgave in Christ, God went further to declare him righteous. To declare him guiltless. It's like a case file has been closed from Supreme Court. There's no more judge. God has given, when we are freely justified, Romans 5:1, it says, being freely justified by faith. He said, we have peace with God. That's why when you fall, you don't run from God, you run to God. To help you. Before Christ came, if you fall, better run. God will kill you. But after Christ came, he has already forgiven you. He's at peace with you. So if you come to him, he will help you to stand. And this is where holiness now comes in. Now that we know that we are forgiven, three things happen. Number one, the love of God begins to overwhelm us. When I look at myself and I say, number one, I can't do anything about my sins. Number two, if Christ didn't do anything, I'm condemned. And then I see that God was the one who presented Christ without me asking. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I see that God went ahead to forgive all my sins without me doing anything. The first thing that will happen to me if I understand it is that I'll become grateful. And my love for God will increase. The Bible now said, if sincerely you are grateful, it means you are reasonable. And he said, if you are reasonable, the first thing you will do is that you will now present yourself to God to help you not to sin again. If you are owing somebody money and they want to jail you, and I come and pay and say go, the next thing you will do is it to go and borrow money. It means you have not understood what I did for you. But if you understand what I did for you, what will you do? I will never be in this position again for this person to hear that I'm so unreasonable. So Paul said, if you truly know, the first thing that will happen to you is gratitude. And he said that gratitude will trigger a response of consecration. He said in Romans 12 verse 1, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable unto God. He said, this is your reasonable offering. So anybody who is not living holy is unreasonable, and he has not appreciated what Christ did for him. Are there people who know they are forgiven and live lascivious? Yes. But they are unreasonable. Christians who are reasonable, holiness is their natural response. I show my gratitude and being reasonable to God by presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Number two, if I get this truth, if it becomes real to me, it will trigger love for God in my heart. And when that love for God is triggered, the natural thing that love will do for me is that that love will constrain me. So if you study 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, for we thus judge that if one died for all, he said, they that live no longer live for themselves, but they live for him who died for them. So when you find a believer who, because he's justified and forgiven, is now living in sin, he doesn't know it. He doesn't know what he's saying. Because if you truly know it, you'll be grateful. The response of your gratefulness is holiness. If you truly know it, you will love God. The response of your love is holiness. This is why it's impossible for a believer who says he understands justification not to live holy. Gratitude will compel reasonable living. Love will compel holy living. If you are not living holy, you have not known justification. You have not known you are forgiven. It means you are still in your sin. If you know sin has been destroyed, if you know you have been forgiven, you must live holy. 1 Peter 2:24. I read that already. Let me read it again to buttress this point. It said, who his own body bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. So the third thing that happens to you when you know this truth is that you become dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Anybody who knows is forgiven and the price of sin is paid for becomes dead to sin. That revelation mortifies by the Spirit the power and the potential for sin. You become dead to sin. I wish I had time. Romans 6 verse 1 and 2. And then 7, 11, 13 and 16. See these scriptures. It said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See what Paul said. God forbid. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the same place where we say we are forgiven is the same place where we have victory over sin. If we don't have victory over sin, it means we don't know we are forgiven. We are just trying to play with words as theologians. If we truly know we are forgiven, there will be gratitude, there will be love, and we'll be dead to sin. All of it gives you victory over sin. All of it sponsors holiness. Paul said, we cannot continue in sin. He said, God forbid. He said, we are now dead to sin. He now asked the question. He said, how can we continue to live in sin? Look at what verse 7 said. Romans 6. Quickly, I'm rounding up. He said, for he that is dead is free from sin. He's free. Verse 11. He said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That same sacrifice that paid for your sin makes you alive unto God. What does unto God, alive unto God, means? Holy living. So there can be no doctrine of forgiveness without holy living. There will never be a doctrine of forgiveness that insists that you paid for it for yourself. It's always about the sacrifice of Christ. Your faith in it is what gives you. But in that same place is the empowerment to live holy. So when you find somebody sinning and telling you he's forgiven, he doesn't know what he's saying. Anybody who can tell you he's forgiven is already living holy. The proof that he knows that he's forgiven is that while he died to sin, he was made alive unto God. So he lives for God. In fact, verse 13, Paul said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And he said, don't yield your members. No, read verse 13. See what he's now saying. This is the instruction. He said, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You are alive unto God. You are a holy man now. Don't yield your members as instrument of unrighteousness. He said, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instrument of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Anybody who is forgiven has authority over sin now. Gratitude, the power of love, and the debt to the flesh will empower him to live above sin. If he continues in sin, he chose to. It's no longer because sin has dominion over him. He said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. But the choice is yours. Whether you want to live in sin or whether you want to live right. The danger, like I said, is that when you continue in sin, you can return to death. And the problem is that we don't know the threshold. Look at verse 16. We don't know the threshold. And this is what the grace man won't tell you. He won't tell you that there is a potential of death if you continue in sin. He said, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, he servant ye are to whom you obey. He said, whether of sin unto what? That's why somebody can be saying, I'm a new creation. He doesn't know who he is. When he is resurrected, he will be shocked. Paul said something. He said we should be careful so that we don't resurrect unto surprise like sinners. He said the same way sinners will resurrect and be shocked at the condemnation they will face. He said we should be careful. I will show you. That's where I will round up today. If you continue in sin, Paul said it is unto death. In fact, in Romans 8:13, he said, they which live after the flesh shall die. So those who live in sin, they live unto death. And that death is not just, I have HIV, I have cancer. It's a caution. I tell people, you have not gone to eternity. This absolute position you take, that nothing can happen, don't be shocked though. Can I show you in the Bible as we close? 1 John 2. This is my last scripture. 21 to 29. Let's read it. He said, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. He said, because you know it, and that there's no lie in the truth. So he's talking to believers. This is Paul speaking. He said, who is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He said, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son, the same hath the Father also. Acknowledgeth. He said, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. He said, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, he said, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. He said, and this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. So he's talking to believers. Next verse. He said, these things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He has told you already, you are the ones who have eternal life. He said, but I'm giving you this warning because of those who seduce you. Some seduce you with doctrine. They tell you it doesn't matter what you do, you are forgiven. Sin can lead to death. Some seduce you with sin itself. They will come and tell you they love you. They don't love you. And those of you who are ministers, be careful. Be careful. Don't build a network of iniquity and be comfortable there. Because there are two reasons why you will be seduced. Either the serpent will move them, or the anointing on your life will draw them. The Bible said, because of the savory ointment that is on your name, it said your name is like oil poured forth. He said, because of that, the virgins love you. They don't love you for your looks, they love you for your oil. And the way Delilah works is that she will barb your hair. They will wake up naked. And then they will now come and say, they will say, their conscience is judging them. At the end of the day, you are falling. God will help you, sir. He said, let's go back. These things have I written unto you concerning them that what? Seduce you. Verse 27. He first of all said, you are the ones God promised eternal life. Now he's telling them, you are the ones that have the Holy Ghost. So people with eternal life and with the Holy Ghost can be seduced by sin. And the gateway can be doctrine or sin itself. He said, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things. He said, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it had taught you, you shall abide in him. But in case you chose not to, the last two verses is Paul's final warning. And now, little children. I like the way Paul writes, because every time he's talking about sins, he doesn't argue that you don't have the Holy Ghost. He doesn't argue that you don't have faith. He doesn't argue that you don't have eternal life. But so long as you are still dealing with sin, say you are a little child. And it's not only Paul. Even John said it. 1 John 2:12. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Little children. Little children. When you become an adult, he said, you have overcome the evil one. He said, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, he said, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. It doesn't matter what I do. Abide in him, so that when he appears, you will not be put to shame. That time, that grace preacher that is telling you, it doesn't matter if you drink alcohol, it doesn't matter if you are a fornicator, it doesn't matter, it won't be there. Romans 6:14-16, in fact 16, it says sin leads to death. Romans 8:13, it says if you live by the flesh, you end up in death. And now he's telling you, if you don't abide in him, he said, when he appears, he said, you will be put to shame. Hope you know what shame means. Shame is the judgment of sin. He said, I discovered I was naked. He said, have you eaten the tree that I say you should, the fruit you shouldn't eat? He said, she gave me. This time it's not who gave you or who didn't give you. Have you eaten? Yes. You will be found naked. You will be ashamed. You will be ashamed. Last verse. He said, but God be thanked that you were. Hey. These creatures on this laptop today. Oh, my father. He said, but. He said, if you know that he is righteous. Are you seeing this emphasis? This is the emphasis. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that what? Is it has the nature? That doeth righteousness has the nature, is born of him. So Paul's emphasis is not the nature, is the action, is holiness. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, he said, come out from among them. He said, touch not the unclean thing. He said, be ye holy. He said, they that bear the vessels of God, he said, they must be clean. come out. Come out. Come out from among them and be ye clean. He said, touch not the unclean thing. They that bear the vessels of God, he said, they must be holy. Come out. He said, in a great house, 1 Timothy 2:19-21, the standard of the law standeth sure. It begins so. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He said, they that nameth the name of the Lord, they don't play with iniquity and say we are forgiven. They that nameth the name of the Lord, they depart from iniquity. In verse 21, they say, if a man purges himself, he said, that man is meet and qualified for the master's use. Come out from among them. Paul said, I don't want to lead others in the race. And then at the end of the day, I become a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:25. So verse 27, he said, I beat my body. I bring it under subjection. I beat my body. This lascivious generation that we are quoting scriptures that make us comfortable in sin, we are signing our doom. Some of us will be ashamed at the resurrection. And for some of us, it will not only be shame. Those of us who are leading people who are under our influence to sin, because we know they are vulnerable to us. Jesus said, him that leadeth any of these little ones to sin, he said, it's better that a grinding meal be tied to him and is cast into the sea. Habakkuk 1:13. He said, thou, O Lord, art of a purer eyes. He said, your eyes cannot behold iniquity. He called you righteous amongst other things so that you will live righteous. He forgave you amongst other things so that you will live holy. And if your journey of righteousness does not have works, if your journey of forgiveness does not have holiness, you are playing with your eternal destination. I don't know what you are doing in secret. You know why this teaching, I appreciate it all the time? It's because I know that there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. There are things you may not willfully do, but God considers to be you erring. Thank God my faith remains in Christ, so I know he will forgive me. But I will not exercise my will in rebellion against God and continue to engage in sin consciously. Because Paul said, those who do that, it will lead them to death. And they say, if they don't abide in him, he say, upon the resurrection, they will be put to shame. God will not let any of us to hear this and still end up in shame. Can we bow our heads in a moment? Anywhere you know you are consciously walking in iniquity, nobody may be aware. Ask him for mercy and grace. He say, where sin abounds, he said, dear, grace abounds much more. Nobody may catch you. But at the resurrection, he said, you will be ashamed. The whole world will see you that day. And hell will receive you. But that will not be your portion. Ask him for help. He said, lay aside every sin and every weight that doth easily beset you. And run the race with patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus won't pay so much sacrifice for me to secure me, and I insist in rebellion to still be condemned. I won't be condemned. I choose light. I have fallen before. He said, a righteous man falleth seven times. Seven times he rises again. By the help of his grace, I will live above sin. Cry to the Lord. Lust can be arrested. The works of sin can be arrested. Grace is the power. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Can you yield to the Holy Spirit? and ask him to help you and release the grace of God, the supply of his spirit. Help us, Lord. Thank you, my Father. Thank you, my Father. We receive grace tonight not to abuse the trust of justification, but rather yield to the Holy Spirit and the Word and live sanctified and live holy and truly live out our righteousness. Help us not to drown in the waters of seduction that has besieged our generation. Cause us to live above the powers of hell and the yoke of iniquity. By the help of your grace. Not by power, not by might, but by your spirit. Help us. Help us, Father. In obedience to Christ, bringing everything. In obedience to Christ, bringing everything. In obedience to Christ, bringing everything. In obedience to Christ. He's the Holy Ghost.
He's the Holy Ghost, Spirit of the living God.
He's the Holy Ghost.
He's the
Holy Ghost,
Savior of the King of Kings.
He's the Holy Ghost.
He's the
Holy Ghost,
Spirit of the age to come.
Thank you, Father. We give you praise, we give you glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.